Having come off of a week which included three funerals and a speaking engagement up in Dallas on Friday night, I feel a little bit like the boy who was attending a church where they had multiple services like ours. The first service was over and he went out into the foyer with his father and he looked around and he saw all these plaques with names on them. He said, "Dad, what are these?" His dad said, "Well, son, those are the names of men who have died in service." The little boy said, "Which one, Dad?" And if I by chance refer to a departed loved one this morning, you will understand why that comes in at this point. My brother, when he was in high school, was in a class that was rather unruly. And they had some rather large boys and a very small principal who was teaching the class one day, and the principal had lost control, had no discipline. Finally, in exasperation, he took a chair and he stood up in front of the class and he hollered out, "Order, order, order." And one smart aleck in the back of the class hollered out, "Ham and eggs." And Paul is really, if you condense this section down, is crying out for order, order, order in three areas. Number one, order in the area of worship. There must be an orderliness. There must be a planned orderliness about it as the church comes together. It can't be every man for himself. Number two, in the area of women and their position in the church, their role and responsibility in the church. And then number three, the word itself. Paul is saying, do you Corinthians think that you have a monopoly on the word, that you can interpret it however you want to? It didn't originate with you, did it? And so he's being rather sarcastic and asking them some rather penetrating rhetorical questions at the end of this passage. Now notice that Paul is arguing here for orderliness. That is the one underlying theme throughout these verses. That there must be some kind of order and planning to the church coming together. It can't be every man for himself. There has to be rules when the church comes together. Everything we do, in a sense, has rules or orderliness about it. Could you imagine trying to drive in San Antonio where there are no rules, where there are no speed limits, where there are no traffic lights, where there are no signs, where every man, every woman just simply drives and does what he or she feels like doing at an intersection? Sometimes we may feel that's the way it appears to be. But can you really imagine what it would be like to try to drive in a city without rules? Can you imagine what it would be like to go to a football game where there were no rules, no sidelines, no goals, no referees? I heard about a family that took their elderly grandmother who was up in her 90s to her very first football game, and she watched this with great interest. And after it was over, they said, "Grandma, what did you think? How did you like it?" She said, "Well, I liked it, but I think they would have been a whole lot better off if that man with the whistle just wouldn't have been around. They'd have done away with him." When we first went to Israel back in 1978, I remember that one of the cultural shocks I went through was that here in the States, we believe in lines. You get in line to get something. But over there, there's no such thing as lines, and we found that in many other parts of the world. I remember particularly at the Tel Aviv airport as we're all waiting to funnel through this one door and everybody's just crowded in instead of forming a line. And I remember feeling this punch in my ribs and I look down. Here's this little, short, squatty, 4-foot woman who's just moving her way up through the crowd. And I got to admit that at that moment the thought went through my mind, I'd love to shorten her about one more foot. You see, that kind of thing really creates tension and frustration and ill will. Where there's not an orderliness about it. It's destructive to relationships. And apparently, from all that Paul has written in this epistle to the Corinthians, there were many areas where things were out of control. They were like a fire, just blazing out of control. And it was a horrible testimony. It was causing divisiveness within the church. There was tremendous tension. People were not getting along. In many areas, there was just chaos. Chaos that prevailed. And apparently in their worship services, whenever they came together, whoever was the most aggressive, whoever had the loudest voice, whoever wanted front line, center stage, was the person that often got it. And so here in verse 26, this is what they did, he says, when you come together, or when they came together. And he indicates that they were not as interested in learning as they were in expressing themselves and in exalting themselves and sort of glorying in their quote-unquote giftedness, because they had been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And instead they wanted attention and they wanted preeminence. So Paul gives them one overriding principle in this passage. Now here it is, in verse 26, the very last phrase. Let all things be done for edification. The Greek word here means for building up. It was used in the building up of a house or a building. I've been rather fascinated the last couple of weeks watching the roofers here putting a new roof on our sanctuary. Each man has his job. Some men that are very gifted in operating the cranes with which they have lifted the materials up on the roof. Others are gifted in being able to take the old roof off and prepare it. And others are gifted in being able to spread the tar and the supply men. And every man has his job. But in doing that, he must keep in mind that the end result is to put on a new roof. One that his clients will be satisfied with. And whenever the church comes together, everyone who ministers must keep in mind the end goal, and that is to edify all the saints. And if we do not edify you, if you're not lifted up into the presence of God, if you do not go away feeling as though you have been encountered by God, that your spirit has been administered to, that you have been more informed as a believer, then we have failed. And we have failed because we've been more interested in expressing ourselves, whether we be a singer or in expressing ourselves if we play an instrument, or in expressing ourselves if we are preaching from this pulpit as I am doing this morning. And I'll tell you what, you folks know and I know the difference when somebody gets up here and we know that it's primarily to draw attention to self. And we immediately spot it. We can spot it if a person is up here and they're lifting us into the presence of God, because there's something about being in the presence of God that is an unforgettable and unmistakable moment. We know it. We know it when we're there. And so Paul says, with edification as the yardstick, here in verse 26, I want you to judge everything that you do, the exercising of your particular spiritual gifts, by laying this yardstick alongside and see whether or not it measures up. Are the saints being edified by what you do? Now, first of all, he mentions tongues in verse 26. A valid gift, if done according to the biblical guidelines for the exercising of the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, tongues was greatly used of God. They were these unlearned Jews from Galilee who were speaking in the languages of these learned Jews from the south. And God was doing something among these unlearned Jews. He was doing a new work. And it made these unbelieving, educated Jews to the south sit back and take notice. I've already dealt with that. It was a sign of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. And the very fact that they were judged within the next 40 years, the next generation, is proof of how God used this gift to speak to them. So Paul says, if an unbeliever is there and God chooses to come upon one of you and you're able to speak in his language, and it's unmistakable to him that you're speaking in his language, a language which you'd never learned, God can use that, but here are the guidelines for doing it. Number one, two or at the most three, never more than that. Number two, each must do so in his turn. None of this, everybody speaking in some kind of an ecstatic utterance. And you've been in churches and I've been in churches where when you go in, everybody's speaking in some kind of an ecstatic utterance. Paul says that is not to be. Each one speaking in his turn, and it is to be a known language. And thirdly, they must be interpreted and understood if God could use them. We see this every day when we listen to the news, and somebody from a foreign country in a foreign language is speaking, and there's an interpreter nearby. Now, if that interpreter was speaking in a language other than English, most of us would not have one iota of an idea about what is being said, and we would be none the better for having heard it. So whenever the whole church is assembled, if the whole church isn't going to profit from that message from God, then that person should remain silent. What does Paul say here in the following verse? He says in verse 28, let him keep silent, let him speak to himself and to God, because it's only himself and God that knows what he's saying. Others had the gift of prophesying in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, no more than that, and let the others judge whether or not he's really speaking from God. Because that's what a prophet does. He speaks forth the truth of God's word. He expounds the word of God. He reveals the mind of God. That's the work of a prophet. So Paul says, we don't want any more than two or three of you to speak in a given meeting. I think there was a very good reason for that. It's a very simple reason, and that's because preachers are notorious for being long-winded. I've even been accused of being long-winded. I don't think I am. Many of you probably think I am. I heard about a pastor who preached a very short sermon. And at the end he said, the reason I'm preaching such a short sermon this morning is because my message, my notes got all chewed up by my dog in my study. So only a part of my message. After the service, a visitor said, came up to him and said, if your dog ever has pups, would you please send one to my pastor? I flew up to Dallas on Friday night to be a featured speaker at a banquet, a church. And the banquet was to be over at 9 o'clock, and I was to catch a plane back, be there by 10:30. It was 10 after 9 when they introduced me as their speaker. Here I am streamlining everything, thinking I might even miss my plane if I'm not. And I got up and I said, you folks planned this well. You know how to keep a preacher short in his message, planning it so closely. But I think there was a good reason why Paul said this. It's because the mind can only absorb what the seed can endure. So he said, no more than two or three of you whenever you come together. Now, for those Corinthians who say, but wait a minute, I can't control myself when the Spirit of God comes upon me. He has a word for them. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I remember my first pastor. There was a lady, and I was only 21 or 22 at the time, and I remember this lady who came up to me after, and she was testing me to find out how I would handle this situation. She said, Pastor, I have the gift of speaking in tongues. What would you have done this morning if in the middle of the message I would have gotten up and began to speak in tongues? I would like to say that this is the verse that I pointed to her. I don't remember what I said to her. But I'll tell you today, if somebody asked me that same question, this is the verse that I would give them. You are never to be out of control. You are always to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, God says here through Paul, God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. He's never going to create confusion in the ranks. He's never going to create disorderliness in a church service. He's never going to inspire somebody to get up and speak when somebody else is already speaking. He doesn't do that. So it can't be of God. I wish that I would have told her that back then. I don't know what I said to her. But notice the next verse. This is the reason, Paul says, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He is the originator of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, not just you at Corinth, but this is true throughout all the churches, the one unmistakable evidence of the presence of God when people come together is there a spirit of peace? Is there a tranquility there? Is there a serenity there? The minute you leave these facilities and this service, you're going to go out into a world that is disorderly, disorganized, and bordering on chaos. You don't need to have it when you come to church. Furthermore, the unmistakable evidence of God's presence is peace. You're going to feel it. You're going to know it. Many times people, and you may be shopping for a church this morning, and you have the mistaken idea that God's presence is known by how much people jump up and down in their seats and clap and raise their hands and roll in the aisles and how much tongue speaking there is. I know of people who are looking and basing God's presence on whether or not those things are there. That is not true. I can't be more clear on that, because that's exactly what Paul is saying. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, among all the saints. So the question to ask when you're looking for a new church home, the first thing you want to ask is, when I attended that fellowship, did I sense a spirit of peace in the leadership and right on down through the ranks to all the saints who are gathered there? Or did I sense contention and strife because God is not present where there's contention and strife and confusion? Now, a second concern that Paul deals with is in verse 34 and 35. I heard a few of you ladies groan when I read these verses. And I groan in trying to interpret them. This is not an attempt to answer all of your questions regarding the role of women in the church, but I want to make a few observations this morning, and I think probably, like the issue of divorce and remarriage, at some point in the near future I need to come back and preach a couple of messages on the role of women in the church, and I promise you I will do that at some point in the near future. This is one of the most difficult and controversial issues the Church of Jesus Christ faces today, and that is, what is the role of women in the church? In verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, there are basically two ways that this whole idea of the role of women in the church is interpreted by theologians today. One is, they believe that Paul is only establishing a local principle here due to a disorderliness in the Corinthian church alone. So that when he refers to the churches here, all the churches, he's referring to all the churches in Corinth. Because we know that in that day, the churches were gathered together in small groups in homes. They met in houses. They didn't have large buildings such as we do today. And so many believe that he was referring here to a cultural kind of thing, that whenever the church came together in Corinth, there were so many of these women who were just simply out of control. And they were dominating the meeting. And some even go so far as to say that the women just couldn't stop talking. And that's what Paul is really addressing here, is just this disorderliness, that even when they were assembled in worship, the women just couldn't stop talking. It was nonstop talking and disruption. Now, in all fairness, ladies, most of you, and I say most of you, can out-talk your husbands. I know of a few exceptions in this church, but most of you can probably out-talk your husbands. And you know that. That's just an area where God has gifted you. It's like a fellow I heard about who said that his wife talked so much that he got hoarse just listening to her. And it may be that Paul was trying to bring some kind of order into that Corinthian situation alone. And so there are those who interpret it that way, that it was cultural. However, when you turn back to chapter 11 and verse 5, you will notice that here Paul refers to women who pray or prophesy. Here he deals with the head covering issue. And I'm not going to get into that this morning because we've already covered it. But he doesn't put down a woman praying or prophesying when the church comes together. And so how do we reconcile this? Then there's the universal principle, which is that Paul is establishing this principle for all the churches throughout that whole area in that day and in every day until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he goes back to the law of Moses, for example, here in this passage when he lays down this grid for the women. And those who take the universal principle, that this is a universal principle to be established and to abide by, throughout all of the coming generations, they take the passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and I might as well have you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and they place it right alongside of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is instructing young Timothy, the pastor here, concerning the establishment of new churches. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now let me make a comment here that theologically, Paul is not letting man off the hook. He is not excusing Adam's part in the original sin. To the contrary, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that great theological section, he says, "For as by one man," not woman, but as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But it was through one man, Adam, that sin entered our experience. Now there are a number of things that in my opinion, we need to consider. When you read further in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, here we have all of the qualifications for elders laid down. Notice that in verse 2, an elder, that is a pastor, teacher, or those who are in the highest places of spiritual leadership in the church, the elders are to be men. Because in verse 2 he says, he must be the husband of one wife. I don't know of any woman that could qualify meeting this one qualification. The husband of one wife. It has to be a man. So when you take all of these passages into consideration, we come up with a number of principles that I think we can recognize. Number one, women are tremendously gifted and in some areas far more gifted than we men. I think we would all agree with that this morning. Number two, women have great freedom to minister as long as they recognize two things. Number one, they recognize and submit to their husband in the home. Because Paul says elsewhere, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So you must recognize that principle of headship, that God has put your husband there, and submit to him. And he must be in agreement with your ministry and everything you do. He must be in agreement with it. But secondly, that they honor and submit to the leadership of the local church. That's critical. And I believe that women who are willing to submit to their husbands, and others know that, and they submit to the church leadership, and that's obvious in the life of that woman, then we can say that women are only limited by their unwillingness to submit in these areas. And I personally believe, or do not believe, that God is disqualifying women from having effective ministries in the Sunday school, in Bible study groups, such as Bible study fellowship and others, so many other areas where it is not the formal church assembled. And the reason I say that is because back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's obvious here that Paul is referring to the whole church when it is assembled for the purpose of worship. That in that context, women are to keep silent, they're not permitted to speak, they're not permitted to teach, when the whole church is gathered together for the purpose of worship. Now, for those who have a problem with any of these things that I have just said, or that Paul has just said, Paul says, "I have a word for you." Look at verse 36. Did the word of God come originally from you? Did you originate it? Did it originate with you? Or was it only you that it reached? Are you the ones that have a monopoly on the word? Nobody else has it. He's being sarcastic here. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This is God's word. He says, recognize it not as my word, but as God's word. These are commandments of God. You want to know how to know whether or not a person is spiritual? Paul says, here is the real issue. It's not their giftedness. It's not how many different languages they can speak. It's not how well they can prophesy or teach the word. The real issue, the real test of a man or woman's spirituality is, does he or she submit to the authority of God's word in every area of his or her life? That's what he's saying in this verse. And he said, if anyone is not willing to play by the rules, in verse 36, if he remains ignorant and he's simply unteachable in this area, and he will not recognize this principle of the authority of God's word, then don't you recognize him. Don't you give him a platform from which to speak. That's exactly what he's saying. You treat him like Pete Rose. You ban him from the game. Don't you let him play if he's not going to play by the rules. In verse 38, such a person should be ignored or disregarded. Don't listen to him. Don't let him minister. In verses 39 and 40, Paul once more mentions the superiority of prophesying, that is, the expositional preaching of God's word over tongues. But on the other hand, he said, if there's that true biblical manifestation of tongues, speaking in other languages for unbelieving Jews who may be present, then he said, it should not be denied. It does have its place. Verse 40, his argument is decency and order. This is what God wants among his people. Decency and order. It doesn't really matter what others think. We're not to do what others do. There's a great statement that I read not long ago. It says, one reason for doing the right thing today is tomorrow. If 50 million people do a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. That's a great statement. If 50 million people do a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. Whenever we come together, whatever you do in the church of Jesus Christ, whatever your ministry, whatever your spiritual gift, there should be only one person that you seek to please in exercising it, and that is God Himself. It's not what the people think. It's what does God think? Am I conforming to His standards? Many years ago, there was a young couple who had a young son, and when that son became of 8 years of age, his parents began to recognize that he had an unusual talent for music. He could play the violin. He'd picked it up by ear. They recognized it was time that he began to train with some good violinist. And so they looked around for the very best teacher they could find, and they discovered an old man who was now retired from his days of playing, but he was a real maestro. And they pleaded with this man to listen to their son and see if whether or not he would take their son on as a project. And so he listened to him, and he recognized his son had unusual ability with the violin. And so he took him on. In 10 years, he worked with this young boy until finally he decided it was time for this young man to have his debut. And his parents rented Carnegie Hall for this marvelous opening performance of their son. And the place was filled that night, and all the press was there, and the lights were dimmed, and the boy came out on stage, and from the very first note on that violin, he just sort of mesmerized the crowd with his ability to play. All through the performance, people were applauding very much with him. Finally, when the performance was over, the boy ran backstage, and he was crying as the crowd applauded. And he could hear the applause of the people out in front of the curtains. And the stage manager grabbed him and he said, young man, what are you crying for? He said, listen to the people. They're applauding. They want an encore. Get back out there. This is an exciting moment for you. And the young boy said, yeah, but he said, as he sobbed, there's one out there who is not crying. There's an old man out there who is not crying. The stagehand, he peeked out from the curtains and he saw one little old man sitting down here in the front who was not applauding. And so he came back and he said, okay, so there's one man out there, one old man who isn't applauding. You can't worry about what one old man thinks about your performance. But the boy said to him, you don't understand. That old man is my teacher. And I don't think there's a better illustration to illustrate what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14. Our one sole desire is to please God. And if we're pleasing God, then we're going to be edifying the church. We're going to be building up the saints, bringing them into the presence of God, helping you to conform more and more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. I don't know how the Lord wants to use this in your life this morning. It may be that you've come in here for the very first time, and perhaps you've been a little bit mesmerized by what you've seen and heard. You're not sure what it's all about, but you sense there's a peace here. There's a tranquility and harmony in this place. Perhaps it's made you hungry to know more. Maybe you're ready. Maybe you're at that point where you're ready to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I encourage you to do that. Just trust Him for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. I tell you, these are important moments. I was reminded this week, just being at these funerals, and having two military funerals, one at Fort Sam on Friday, and hearing that in that one day alone, in that one cemetery, 22 funerals. And you multiply that times the cemeteries in this area and around the country. Life is so fragile and temporal. The most important question anyone can ever ask you is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him for the forgiveness of sin? Or are you just hoping? Are you depending upon yourself? Or something outside of you? Your parents, your church, something other than Christ to get you to heaven. You'll be so saddened in those days. I pray that you'll turn to Christ this morning if you've never done that. And then, my dear fellow believer, brother, sister in Christ, are you seeking to edify at every turn of your life, build up others? Are you a builder or are you a destroyer? And one thing I've noticed about our grandchild is that he loves to destroy things. But he hasn't learned to build. You get to that point of maturity, you love to build, but you hate to see things destroyed. That's the way it is in the church. We've got to love to see people built up in their faith. Father, we do thank you so much for your presence and for the peace that we sense every time we come together as your people. We thank you for your presence in interpreting your word this morning. May you use the word in each of our lives to better conform us to the image of Christ, both individually and corporately as a church, that others outside may see that this is the place, this is a place where God is very much present and at work. Thank you for these moments. We pray that you'll bless what is given during this time of offering. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.